I concluded last Lord's Day the series of sermons entitled Spiritual Keys to Unlock Mental Health and felt that it would be a natural transition from that series to do one on the fruit of the Spirit, because I believe that the fruit of the Spirit is the antidote to mental illness. The fruit of the Spirit is the antidote to mental illness. I ended last week's sermon by reading a quote from a medical doctor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Jones was a medical doctor who left practicing medicine to become a preacher, and he was also a prolific writer. This is from Volume 1 of his studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what I ended last week's sermon with, found on pages 295 and 296, if you like to check things. All moments of unhappiness in life are ultimately due to a person's experience of separation from God. A person who is in real communion with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ is happy. It does not matter whether he is in a dungeon or whether he has his feet fast in the stocks or whether he is burning at the stake, he is still happy if he is in communion with God. Is not that the experience of the saints down the centuries? So the ultimate cause of any misery or lack of faith, of lack of joy, is separation from God. And the one cause of separation from Him is self. And self always means defiance of God. It always means that I put myself on the throne instead of God. And therefore it is always something that separates me from Him. Whenever we are unhappy, it means that some way or other, we are looking at ourselves and thinking about ourselves instead of communing with God. I think that as we go through the fruit of the Spirit over the next few weeks, that we will see what Dr. Jones meant and the truth in his words. I want us to focus on that passage that we read this morning earlier in Galatians 5. Where he says there in verse 22, page 1341, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I want us to look at this in context. And the context of this is the book of Galatians. So if we look back at Galatians chapter 1, We get the broader context. There was a controversy that was going on in the churches of Galatia. Where were the churches of Galatia? There's some disagreement exactly where they were, but we know in a broad way exactly where they were. In a broad way, they were somewhere in Turkey. Narrowly, we're not sure whether they were in the northern part or southern part of Turkey, but they were in Turkey. And so that's what we know for sure, and that's what we stick with. And there was a controversy there that spilled out of a controversy that occurred in Antioch. If you look at this controversy, notice what he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, page 1337. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That is, let him be anathema. That is, let him be cherem, to use the Hebrew word, given over to destruction. And then he says in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So what is the controversy that he's writing about that he uses such strong words as to say, in effect, may this person be damned to hell? That's what cherem means in the spiritual sense. To be abandoned from the grace of God, to be out from under the covering and protection of God, and to be put under the wrath of God. Let him be anathema. Let him be devoted to destruction. It's the term that was used to describe the conquest of Canaan, that the cities of the Canaanites were to be cherem. They were to be given over to destruction. And as we understand this in a New Testament concept, it is to be placed outside of the people of God and to be placed with the pagans in the world that is waiting to be destroyed. So what is it? Obviously, it's people who are in the church teaching something that's so contrary to the very nature of Christianity that it evokes from the Apostle Paul this very strong language. Notice how he says, though we are an angel from heaven. And I'm struck as I'm teaching this class on Tuesday nights at an African-American Baptist theological seminary on cults. I'm struck at how many cults are started by someone having a visit from an angel who tells them something. And in each case, what that angel tells them is something that contradicts the gospel. So what is the controversy that's going on? We get a hint of it if we turn to chapter 2, verse 11, page 1338. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Now, he's not saying that Peter is guilty of this error. He's not saying that Peter has denied the gospel, but he is saying that Peter is flirting with people who do deny it. That's what he's saying. Peter is flirting with people who deny it. I think it's interesting that if you just take this verse alone, verse 11, you understand a lot about the nature of the church in the time of the apostles. The nature of the church in the time of the apostles does not have one man at the top, other than the Lord Jesus, who is both God and man. There's no leader in the church that gives us direction and says, this is how it is, and everybody says, yes, sir. Notice that Peter, who was the first of the apostles to confess Christ at Caesarea Philippi as the Messiah, the first of the apostles to confess Christ on the day of Pentecost before the Jewish people, the first of the apostles, along with John, to go and bring the Samaritans into the true faith, and the first of the apostles to bring the Gentiles to the gospel in Acts 11, that Peter is not the president of the church. He is not the bishop of bishops. He is not the pastor of pastors. He is simply a man who is fallible. And I think this is important. He is simply a man who is fallible, and Peter's teaching has to be brought under account of Scripture itself. Notice that Paul withstands Peter, not privately, but publicly. What's the difference in private and public confrontation? Is the sin and error private, or is it public? Peter had been doing something in public that needed to be rebuked, therefore, in public. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Now, here's the error. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Notice, Peter's error in life reflects an underlying error related to the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel, he tells us very plainly over in chapter 3, is what? It is this, that in Galatians 3:22, page 1329, but Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. Notice what he says here in verse 24. He says, Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What is justification? Justification does not mean God makes us good and then declares what He's done. Justification means while we're still sinners, God pronounces us righteous in Jesus Christ. Then He makes us good. Let me say that clearly. The gospel is not God makes us good and then says what He's done. The gospel is that God takes us as we are, Jew or Gentile, no matter what we've done, whether it's murder, adultery, you name it, God declares us righteous while we are still sinners, and then He begins a process of changing us to make us into good people. And that's the nature of the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Look at what he says, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice the conclusion. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, what he's saying is this. No matter who your daddy is, who your mama is, God accepts you as an heir of all the promises of God in the Old Testament. And so in God's eyes, you become a Jew. A real Jew. A Jew is one who is united to the Lord Jesus Christ and has received a new heart. And those who do not believe in Jesus in the eyes of God are not real Jews. You are Abraham's seed, he says. How do you become Abraham's seed? By being united to the one seed of Abraham. Look at Galatians 3 again. He says in Galatians 3:10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified or declared righteous by the law is in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Notice what he says, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is he saying? He's saying that everyone who believes that he can approach God based on his own merit is going to be damned. That's what he's saying. Everyone who believes that he can approach God based on his own merit is going to be damned. Everyone who mixes faith and works is going to be damned. Everyone who believes that he can earn his way to heaven is going to be damned. He's saying that the law cannot save us, the law can only damn us. That's an important truth. Holding your hand there, turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. It's a very important statement. It's about the end of the age. It's about people standing before God. Page 1424. He says, in verse 11, Revelation 20:11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. This is a great truth if you think of verse 12. Everything that you and I have done is written down. Everything that you and I have said has been written down. For people will give account on the day of judgment, said Jesus, for every idle word they speak. And everything you and I have entertained in our thinking, not every temptation that's flown through our head, but every thought that we have entertained is written down. And you and I will give an account. That is a frightening thought. And why is it a frightening thought? He says they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell, or death and Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Look at verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In other words, everybody's going to be damned, from George Washington to George Bush, from Barack Obama to Osama. We'll all be damned. Everyone is going to be damned. There is no hope for humanity because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the record of our wrongs is written down against us. Every deed, every word, every thought. Notice, there's no hope. When the books are open, we're all damned except for one group of people. Notice, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life is the record of everyone who is a believer. Everyone who has put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who has repented of his or her sins and come to the Lord Jesus is in the book of life, without exception. And here's the bottom line. We understand we are right with God solely by faith. but by a faith that is never alone. This is the heart of the gospel. Let me tell you the difference in the gospel of Galatians and the anti-gospel that's cursed in Galatians. The anti-gospel is you must change your way of living and believe in Christ, and if you live a good life and believe in Christ, you'll be saved. That's the anti-gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is, without any hope in yourself, without any hope in any other creature, your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. You cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, and He, at that moment, while you're still a sinner, declares you righteous. He then gives you the Holy Spirit who begins to work change in your life, a change that is never completed in this life. That's the gospel. In other words, it's I trust in Christ and I never trust in anything, not even my own works. I trust in Christ alone for salvation. And then the Holy Spirit works change in me. In other words, it's faith that leads to good works rather than works being the foundation. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. And the whole system of the world, religiously, is works lie at the root. My performance, your performance. My good intentions, your good intentions. My faithfulness, your faithfulness. But the biblical gospel, and the one that Paul is so exercised about that he says that anyone that preaches to you any other gospel than this, is this. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone that makes me right with God. But if I have true faith, in time that faith will be accompanied by a changed life. And so you go throughout the book of Galatians. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. This only I want to learn. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive that Holy Spirit who caused you to have a new heart? How did you receive that Holy Spirit who put in your heart a desire to please God? You received that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, by believing what you heard. It was simply believing the message of the gospel. You believed and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore He supplies you the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Does He do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the secret of the Christian life? It's this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I don't trust the fact of how my heart feels. I don't trust my emotions. I don't trust inner peace. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. When I'm at peace within myself and when I'm troubled, I lean on Jesus' name. When everything is going well for me, as well as when the storms of life are crashing over with billows over the bow of the boat of my life, I wholly lean on Jesus' name. In other words, Christianity is about Jesus' name. Every Christian is a person who is devoted to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's none other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. In other words, the foundation, as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, is not some duty laid on you and me. It is growing out of our already being right with God. This is fundamental. There's nothing more basic than this. We are right with God the moment we believe. You can come in here having committed first-degree murder last night. And this is going to sound hyperbolic. It's going to sound exaggerated. But I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. You could have committed first-degree murder last night, walk into this church, hear the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again the third day, and believe that message and walk out of here right with God. Walk out of here with your sins forgiven. Walk out of here with your slate wiped clean. Walk out of here no longer under condemnation. That's a fact. But what would be the result? Also, It's like the Sunday school ditty. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. There will be fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And that's what we're looking at. But I think it's vital that we understand, as we look at Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, that we understand that we not get the cart before the horse. That we not make Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, some kind of pattern of good works that we must somehow or another, by earnest effort, put into effect. That's not the way at all. Nor is this a requirement to be saved. This is the fruit of the Spirit living in us and working out the life of Christ within us. That's what he's saying. So it's very important, because otherwise we end up with a work salvation full of doubt and full of fear. Because if you're honest about your own life, to the degree you know yourself, you are not always a loving person. Galatians 5:22, page 1341. You are not always full of joy. You do not always have peace. You are not always long-suffering. In fact, you lose your temper sometimes. You're not always kind. You're not always good. You're not always faithful. You're not always gentle. You're not always temperate or self-controlled. And so if we fail to understand verse 22 in a context of grace, then we end up with a new legalism that, instead of focusing on the Ten Commandments to be right with God, we end up with certain character traits to be right with God. This is very important. And it's very important that you understand that you are, right where you are, pleasing to God. Your old sorry self. Your old grumpy self. Your old irritable self. Right now, you are pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Because you are accepted in Jesus Christ. When God looks at you, He doesn't see you with all your sins. He sees His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and kept the law perfectly in your place. So what we're talking about here is not how can I please God and earn salvation. What we're talking about, to quote Andre Crouch in his song, How Can I Say Thanks? We're talking about things that demonstrate our gratitude. So it's the fruit of the Spirit. Now I want you to notice something else. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 5. Over to the right. This is not something you and I can conjure up. This is not something that by self-discipline, self-denial, Ephesians 5, 18, page 1346, this is not something that is going to be the product of your reading a self-help book and beginning to put principles into practice in your life. It is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of your self-will. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in you, not the fruit of your self-effort. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in you, not the power of your knowledge to shape your life. I'm often reminded of human efforts at change when I think of my dad. My dad was a three-pack of cigarettes a day smoker. Without filters, because back then nobody much smoked with filters. And one day my father read something and he threw his cigarettes away and he never picked up a cigarette ever again. Great self-discipline. But he had a little tool to help him that he got from Reader's Digest. Keep hard candy in a wrapper in your pocket. And whenever you have that impulse to smoke a cigarette, you reach into your pocket and you unwrap that candy and you put it in your mouth. Don't chew it. You let it dissolve. And keep a candy dish on the coffee table. And whenever in the evening you're tempted to smoke, you just reach in there, unwrap a piece of candy, and you suck it. And so my father went from weighing about 175, I think, to well in the mid-range of the 200s. Self-discipline. It's swapping one vice for another. What we're talking about here is not self-discipline, the fruit of the Spirit. What we're talking about here is found in Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We find an analogy with the work of the Spirit and the work of alcohol. Have you ever seen someone plastered? What are they like? They are not simply under the influence, they're dominated by alcohol, they're controlled by alcohol, and anyone who has any knowledge of alcohol at all, walking into a room and seeing this person will immediately say, this person is filled with wine, this person is filled with alcohol, this person is profoundly under the control and influence of alcohol. To be filled with the Spirit means what? That the Spirit is in control of me. In control of you, the Holy Spirit. And the analogy here of filling is the analogy of drunkenness by comparison. To be filled with wine does not mean that you have guzzled so much wine that there's no room left in your stomach for anything else. That's not what filling with wine means, or drunkenness. It means that you have drunk enough wine that the alcohol has gotten into your bloodstream so that your thinking is now dominated by the influence of the toxin of the alcohol and the lack of oxygen and the other things that alcohol produces. That's what it means. It's why that same Greek word, being filled, is used to describe anger and rage. They were filled with rage. They were filled with anger. They were filled with jealousy. It means that that's the thing that characterized them. So when you see somebody who's drunk, everything about that person communicates clearly that they are under the control and domination of alcohol. From the way they talk, slurring their words, to the way they smell. I learned to preach on the street corners, and I talked to a lot of people who were drunks. And I mean by that not simply people who work all day, go home and really tie one on and sleep it off and get up the next morning and pop some aspirin and some tomato juice, take a hot shower, douse themselves with perfume or cologne or aftershave and go to work. I'm talking about people who stay drunk. I'm talking about people who wear the same clothes day in and day out, week in and week out. And what you smell is something pretty overwhelming because the alcohol comes out of that person's pores. It's in all of their sweat, and their clothes reek not only of body odor, but of the odor of alcohol that's come out in the pores and in the sweat. There's no doubt what you're dealing with when you deal with a drunk, because I have dealt with many of them. But notice the contrast. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means, if we can hold our hand here and go back to Galatians for a quick moment, Galatians chapter 5, listen to how he describes it here. He says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to walk in the Spirit. To live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit. It means this. Here you are right now at 12 minutes after 9 on a Sunday morning, the 19th day of September 2010. And there are all kinds of things probably that are swirling around in your life. There's fear over what's going to happen tomorrow. Fear over money, fear over maybe losing a job, tensions in your marriage, tensions in parenting. How are you going to deal with your child? How are you going to do this? How are you going to deal with your employer? There's guilt there. There are things that you've done in the past that keep doing midnight reflux in your conscience coming up and reminding you of these things. There's resentment, there's hostility, there are people that have done you wrong. All of the kinds of things in the 7 sermons on spiritual keys to unlock mental health. There you are. What are you going to do? Here's what you do. This is a very simple secret, and it really is no secret. It's written all across the New Testament. Stop right where you are. Acknowledge that what you're doing is wrong. Just you and God talking. Not you and me talking. You and God talking. In your own heart, say to God, you know, I know that so-and-so hurt my feelings, but I know there are things I must have done that caused this in some way. I had part in this conflict. I don't know what part I had, but I know that I must have had part in this conflict because that's the nature of things in this world. Or maybe it's some fear. And it's concern about tomorrow. Maybe you have your money invested in something, in a company, and you just read a report Sunday morning when you got up sipping your coffee that this company has been denied something. It's like the time that I had bought MCI WorldCom. It was highly recommended. And then I saw a news report and I thought, how can this affect an American company? The European Union, the economic part of the European Union, vetoed a merger between Sprint and MCI WorldCom. Uh-oh. And you know what happened? That led to, with accounting cover-ups along the way to hide the hemorrhaging, that led to all the money I put in that stock being totally worthless. Gone. So you read something like that and you say, uh-oh, I put my eggs in this basket and now there's this news and what am I going to do? What do you do? You gotta go to God and say, God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You own the wealth in all the mines of the earth. I give this to you. If I lose it all, or I make money on it, or whatever, guide me what I should do, but I'm giving it to you. And you simply acknowledge your need of the Lord. Say you're sitting in church and you are reading the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And you have doubts come into your mind. You say, do I really believe? Do I really believe in God? Do I really believe that God is Almighty? Do I really believe that God is Father? And what you do is you say, Lord, I'm not even sure you're listening because I have doubts. But help me. Give me faith. In other words, it's stopping right where you are and being honest about where you are. It's not being in denial. It's being honest. This is what I'm feeling. Right now, I want to choke my husband, my wife, my child, my employer. Lord, this is how I'm feeling. Be honest about it. Don't cover up. Just you and God. We're not talking about you confessing to the police. I remember talking to a police detective who told me, you know what we do? We take a wooden chair and we cut off about an inch or so from the front legs of that chair. That means instead of being flat, it's tilted forward. And then we wax the seat of that wooden chair. And what that means is the person that's being interrogated, it's constantly slipping out of the chair and it puts them at a great disadvantage and they concentrate on not sliding out and that makes them even more nervous and they begin to reveal certain things. Wow. I'm not talking about confessing to the detectives as you're being interrogated. I'm talking about you and God alone saying, Lord, here I am. Here's this problem. Here's this unbelief. Here's this grudge. Here's this hatred. Here's this fear. Here's the guilt for this thing I did. Be honest with God and then ask and then give it to God and ask the Holy Spirit to come and fill you. What does it mean to ask Him to come and fill you? Does it mean like, you know, there's some air hose out there at the gas station and you stick it down your throat and you hit that thing and blow up? Is that what it means? No, in the context of Ephesians 5:18 with being drunk with alcohol, it means that you come under the control of the Spirit. Right now, have you ever prayed this way? Right now, Lord, I want to ask You, Holy Spirit, to take charge of me. Right now, I want You to give me Yourself, and I want You to take charge of my anger. I want You to take charge of my unbelief. I want You to take charge of my guilt. I want You to take charge of my grudge. I want You to take charge of my hurt. I'm yielding to You right now. Come, Holy Spirit, fill me. Fill me with Your presence. Take control of me. So again, if we look at this in light of Ephesians 5, we see how, to the degree I'm full of Bob, I'm full of something that I won't say. But to the degree I'm full of the Holy Spirit, my life is going to show the difference. This isn't self-discipline. This isn't even self-control. Self-control grows out of this. This is submitting to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to fill me and control me. It's self-consciously taking whatever it is and giving it to God. It's not unlike this. It's like the time that my wife and I, with our two daughters, took a vacation when we were living in Kansas, and we drove to Colorado. And we decided to drive up Pike's Peak. And I did very well till we got above the tree line. And there were no guardrails. And there were no trees. And I found that this thing that didn't bother me when I was a young person, but after I got married, suddenly I realized something happened to me. I don't know what happened when I got married. It has to be her fault, I'm sure. But on our honeymoon, I realized suddenly I was afraid of heights. When I was a kid, I climbed the scaffolding of a roller coaster. But here I am afraid of heights. And so here I am going up Pike's Peak above the tree line and no guardrails on a dirt road. And someone comes speeding around the curve because it's all these curves. And I just slammed on the brakes. And actually what I did was to grab the emergency brake and just went, which is not smart, but thank the Lord I didn't skid. And I don't know whether I pulled the keys out, but it's as if I pulled the keys out. And I said to Sandy, I can't drive. You're going to have to drive. I turned it over to her. I said, you drive, because she wasn't afraid of heights. And what did I do? If God told me to jump off a cliff, I mean, really, I saw that was the Word of God and not some imaginary thing, I'd jump off a cliff. In that sense, I'm not afraid of heights. But in the natural realm, I have to fight it. Even when I go over a bridge, it's because I get this electricity going up my legs. One of those elevators with a glass door. I mean, a glass window on the side. If I stand right on the edge, it starts. I get that electricity. So what did I do? I took my key, in effect, figuratively. I think I left them in the ignition. But it's as if I took the keys out and I said, you drive. And that's what you're doing. You've lost your temper. You're eaten up with guilt. You're full of hurt and pain because of things people have done to you. You're overwhelmed with fear. And you can't manage it. You can't handle it. And you pull the keys of your life, of the car, if the car is your life, you pull the keys out and you say to the Holy Spirit, here, you drive. I want to be a passenger. And we made it to the top of Pike's Peak and we came down again, and once we got below the tree line, I was cool. I'll drive now. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. That's what it is to walk in the Spirit. Notice what happens just very quickly before we leave Ephesians 5, because it's so beautiful. What is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? We might say, what is the fruit of being filled with the Spirit, according to Paul in Ephesians? He says, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That sort of sounds like what's related to joy in the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? In other words, worship is the first thing Paul mentions as evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, using Scripture to praise God. Then notice the next one. He says, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I'm going to tell you something. Self-discipline will never let you do that. Holy Spirit in filling will cause that. What happens when bad things happen to you? May I be truthful with you? Can I tell you about me? When bad things happen to me, my first reaction is to want to cuss. Now, I can use fancy cuss words, like one day I was working on the computer in the office and Carol Robertson walked in and something went haywire with it, and she heard me say, mungo fungo. What does mungo fungo mean? I have no idea. Probably being translated into English, it says something I don't want to say in mixed company. Mungo fungo! What's your reaction when bad stuff happens? It's to be upset about it. That's natural, that's normal. What we're talking about is a supernatural life, being filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And here it is, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always for all things? Are you kidding me? Giving thanks always for all things? That's not natural. Hey, you got the answer. That's not natural. That's supernatural. That's the evidence of the life of God through the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit living in you. Giving thanks always for all things. And you see here why this is the fruit of a relationship with God rather than the basis of, a relationship with God? Because I don't always do that and you don't always do that. But to the degree you're walking in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, you are full of gratitude. He goes on quickly, and we're almost done for today in this introduction to the fruit of the Spirit. Look at this, 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Think that's natural? This isn't groveling before a bully. This is voluntarily putting the other person ahead of yourself. Well, that's not natural. You're absolutely right, it's not natural. It's supernatural. When you are full of the Spirit of God, you submit to one another. And then he spells it out in verses 22 through 24, how that's lived out in the case of the wife, and in verses 25 to 33, how that's lived out in the life of a husband. So we turn back, in closing, to Galatians, or turning to the left, back to Galatians 5, where our text is. And he simply says this. He says, verse 16, page 1341, Galatians 5:16. I say to you then, walk in the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. To the degree that you and I are walking in the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, yielding our natural inclinations to the Holy Spirit, moment by moment, to the degree that you do that and I do that, to that degree, you and I do not sin. It's as simple as that. Whenever I sin, it's because I have taken the keys back. Whenever I sin. So walk in the Spirit. So we're going to study beginning next week and how appropriate it would be with Compassion Sunday as we look at that first fruit of the Holy Spirit, what love really means. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we consider the fruit of the Spirit that we will not develop a new legalism, a new standard of living that we must somehow or another achieve and attain by our own efforts if we are to please you. But rather we would rest on the finished work of Christ and we would seek the power and presence of the Holy Spirit who alone can burn out of us these things that pull us down and who alone can animate us so that with joy we put these things into practice as a way of saying thanks. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.